Good to be gathered with you all again on this Lord's Day, opening up God's Word. We will be in 1 John 5, verses 13 through 21 this morning, finishing out our series through 1 John that we've been going through together when I preach. You can go ahead and flip there if you want. It's near the end of your Bibles. So did any of you, while you're flipping, ask a question? Did any of you grow up on generic brands? That's almost all that we have in our house right now. But like instead of Dr. Pepper, you get Dr. Bob or Dr. Pop. Or instead of Oreos, you get cream-filled chocolate cookie. Or instead of Lucky Charms, you get Marshmallow Mateys. Those kind of things are what we have in our house. McDonald's turns to McDowell's for any of you 80s movies fans. And the first time that you try Dr. Pepper instead of Dr. Bob, you realize... And you realize, oh, this is what soda's supposed to taste like. Or you have real Lucky Charms, and you realize, oh, you mean that cereal comes in a cardboard box and doesn't taste like a cardboard box? And one thing is for sure, that the more that you are acquainted with the real thing, the harder that it becomes to love a knockoff. So, as we read 1 John 5, 13 through 21, I think what John is saying to us is that the best way to keep yourselves from idols is to know the true and living God. The best way to keep yourselves from idols is to know the true and living God. So let's read 1 John 5, verses 13 through 21 together. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So we will go through the traditional three sections today that I think John kind of takes us through. Assurance, prayer, and worship. So assurance, how we know that we actually have eternal life. And prayer, how knowing the true and living God drives us to pray. And worship, how we are to worship the true and living God, and him alone. So assurance, prayer, and worship. And let's read verse 13 one more time. This is John, and he's summarizing the whole point of his letter to us. He says, I write these things, that is the whole of his letter, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. His whole purpose in writing is so that believers have assurance of their salvation, that we can look in the mirror and say, you are a child of God. You may still be a sinner, but you are a sinner saved by grace, and the faith that you have will overcome. And I want us to think through just kind of four categories of people. And you could think through this of a grid, like eternal life on one axis and knowledge of eternal life on the other, if that helps you. If not, ignore that image completely. But four types of people that I want us to consider. So the first type, those who don't have eternal life and who know that they don't have eternal life. And you could think of, in this category, atheists who believe that when your heart stops, like, that's it, just darkness. Or people who know that God is real, but who reject him outright, who don't have eternal life and know that they don't have eternal life. And then the second type of people, those who don't have eternal life, but who think that they do have eternal life, right? All sorts of people fall into this category. It's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, when he says, some of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. Could be somebody who grew up in the church, was baptized at a young age, prayed a prayer, but then lived their entire lives totally indifferent to the lordship of Christ. Or somebody who believes in a false gospel, like Jehovah's Witnesses, but they think that they believe the true gospel. Whatever the circumstances, this type of person in this category thinks that they have eternal life but are deceived. Then a third type of person, those who have eternal life but don't know it. And this is obviously a better long-term situation than the first and second categories, right? Because when this person dies, when they meet Jesus, they will know for sure that they did have eternal life, right? This, by nature, is a temporary category. But so you might ask, how could somebody be saved and not know it? But this is who John is writing to. I write that believers may know that they have eternal life. And he means a certain knowledge that's not wavering or doubting. And you don't have to raise your hand, but I can warrant a guess that if I ask, if you've ever found yourself, if there's anyone here who's ever found themselves caught in a pattern of sin that has made you question whether or not you really believed, whether any of you, like, suffering or loss has come in your life and you got rocked, like, is there really a God who loves me? Is he really good? Who here has ever doubted God's love for you or wondered if the gospel is really true? Or could I really be a Christian and be tempted in that way? And so the end result for this believer is still good, right? Faith will ultimately overcome. But John doesn't want any believer to stay in that category because that the journey stinks, right? You could think of two people who get on a plane, two passengers, and one of them has no doubt, no fear. They walk on, throw on their headphones, wrap up in a blankie, enjoy their movie, drift off to sleep, and then wake up right where they wanted to go and had a great flight. Then you think of the person next to them who got on at the same time, same flight, but is panicked, who is almost throwing up every time turbulence comes, who is just shaking, has to get off the plane and make fists with their toes in the carpet. Can't sleep. And both of them, ultimately, they get to their destination, right? Because it's the object of their faith, the plane that is strong. And our object of our faith, Jesus Christ, is more reliable than any plane ever could be. But one of them has a productive, joyful journey, and the other one, not so much. And John says, no, I write these things to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life and that you can enjoy the fullness of the blessings of that life that are available today. And that's the fourth type of person, the one who knows that they have eternal life and knows it. And John wants everybody to find themselves in this category. To those who don't have eternal life and know it, he declares the truth and the reliability of the gospel, the promise of life, and he lays out the consequences of unbelief and invites people to come and have fellowship with Jesus. And to those who aren't sure, who are doubting, who are wavering, or those who are falsely sure, he gives us kind of three tests all throughout this letter to apply to our lives to help us know whether or not we do have eternal life. Gives us the doctrinal test, the obedience test, and the love test. And I'll be quick about these, but you can go back through any of these 1 John sermons on our website or our podcast, and we've talked about these in depth as we've been going through. And these are meant to undercut a false certainty, and they're meant to bolster the confidence of true believers. So So the doctrinal test he gives, do you believe the true gospel that is laid out to you in Scripture, testified to by the Holy Spirit, by the witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord? Is your hope in the truth of Jesus Christ come in the flesh, or is it in a counterfeit? And he gives us a second test, the test of obedience. Do you care to obey? Do you call Jesus Christ Savior and Lord? Because we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And he gives us a test of love. Do you love God and do you love his children? Is your life marked by an external focus? And so we don't do any of these things perfectly. John is clear to say that we are still far from perfect. We won't ace these tests until glory, but true believers, we show growth over time in knowledge and obedience and love. And you can think of like a stock market chart that trends upward. You've seen those charts. They might have ups and downs, but ultimately they're pointed upward and to the right. And so one of the questions that I have for you, brothers and sisters, is if this is John's whole purpose in writing his letter, how can you help him accomplish that purpose in your life and in the lives of others? How can you come alongside John and help him accomplish his purpose? True believers finding true assurance, both in your life and the lives of others. So how can, for us, individuals, how can we make our calling and election sure, as Peter charges us to do? How can you individually work to make certain that you have eternal life? So maybe some of you, you need to look to Christ for the first time, and you realize that you don't have that life, but you want to know Christ. Or maybe for some of you, your love has grown cold. You need to rekindle that love by drawing near to Christ and his word and in prayer. And maybe for some of you, you need to repent of some ongoing sin that's in your life. Confess it and turn to it or bring into the light something that you were hiding. Or maybe some of you are just beat down by your lack of progress in the faith. You need to remember the promise of the gospel, the truth, that Jesus Christ has brought you into his family, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And maybe you need to take a moment and look backward over your life rather than forward. All right, remember where your life was before Christ and see the growth. And remember, yeah, there's a long way to go in my life, but the God who brought me this far will see me through to the end. Maybe you need to look less to your own work and more to Christ's work. Christ, who is our propitiation and our advocate. Because remember, these tests that he gives us, they're tests of genuine belief, but they are not what saves us. We are not saved by our works. Eternal life is dependent on Christ's finished work on the cross. Or maybe you can come alongside John in a different way, not by making yourself more certain in your assurance, but maybe you can help others, the brothers and sisters in your pews among you, beside you, help them find themselves there. Maybe you need to encourage a brother or sister in Christ over lunch today with a phone call or a text that says, hey, I see the fruit of the Spirit in your life today. Maybe there's somebody in the pews beside you who loves others well, and maybe they just don't realize it. And you could tell them that, and you could help them have more confidence that Christ really is at work in their lives. Don't underestimate the power of your tongue. Or maybe somebody you care about, somebody you love, is walking in unrepentant sin, and they've invited you into their lives, and you know it. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs says. So maybe you need to have a hard conversation with someone that you know. Maybe you need to help promote true doctrine, to teach your kids, those who are in our care, talk with neighbors about the beauty and grace of salvation, because assurance matters, certainty matters, confidence matters. And these next few verses are going to give us just a taste of one of the fruits of confidently knowing that we belong to God. So there are more benefits to confidence than just this, but one that John hammers home in this section is prayer. Is prayer. The fruit of confidence is prayer. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. We know. See how many times John says that. We're picking up a theme of assurance and certainty in this passage. And so, just for whatever reason, I walk in pace when I do absolutely everything. I'm sure you've noticed I'm pacing even as I'm talking up here, which I'm working on. But I've done that with everything since I was a kid. My mother constantly had to fight to make me stay at the table and eat because I'd want to take my sandwich or take my plate and walk around the kitchen or the living room with it. Toothbrushing, phone calls, whatever. I pace while I do it, including prayer. I walk and I pray constantly. Sometimes I do it indoors when there's room. Sometimes I go out and I'll walk at a park or I'll walk around the church building. And I am very, very grateful for the invention of AirPods. Because without those little things in my ears, when I'm walking and praying, I look like a crazy person who's talking to myself. And I'm rounding the corner in the park and people start hiding their kids, make sure the door is locked because I'm just walking around crazily talking to myself. Because if you don't know what I know, if we don't have certainty that we have a Father who hears us and who answers us, then prayer really is crazy. It's pointless. It's just talking out loud. But if we know what I know, we have a Father who loves us and who hears us, then prayer is the sanest thing in the world. In fact, it would be crazy not to pray. So when we know that we belong to God, prayer flows from that. The fruit of knowing that God is our Father, that we believe in the name of the Son of God, that we have the privileges of the Son of God because we are co-heirs with Christ, the fruit of that assurance is confidence that God hears us, that prompts us to pray. And our hope isn't just that God acknowledges that we spoke, but that he really hears us, that he answers us, that when he hears us, it is as good as done. If we are asking for things according to his will, so don't expect him to give us a Ferrari just because you ask. That may or may not be according to his will. We don't know that for sure, but there are some things that he has explicitly told us are according to his will, that we can know with certainty that he'll answer us yes. So look at these next two verses, 16 and 17. They illustrate his point. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And we have to do a little bit of investigatory work here because John distinguishes between two types of sin in a pretty unique way. There's a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death, John says. And there are a couple of different ways that Christians throughout church history have understood this passage. I'll give you what I think makes the most sense here. Because the apparent problem is that Scripture unequivocally shows that the wages of sin is death, that sin leads to death. Genesis 2, right at the beginning, God says, eat of the tree of knowledge, you will surely die. Adam and Eve eat, and in Genesis 3, what happens? God says, you're going to die, and death enters, and you get death, and more death the next few chapters, building up to the story of Noah, where everybody dies, almost everybody. That's the best kid's story, right? The wrath of God, but cute because of all the animals. But Romans 6:23, see, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we put all these things together, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What I think that this is saying is that the sin that doesn't lead to death is the sin of those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That all sin deserves death, but because Jesus died in our place, the wages of sin that the believer deserves have fallen on Christ. So if you read this and you want to make sure that you're not committing the sin that leads to death, turn and look to Jesus. Repent, and the proof will be in the pudding. That's not the sin that leads to death, because it's a sin that you've repented of. And that phrase, right, sin that leads to death, it doesn't automatically exclude all the sins of people who say they're believers, though, right? Because outright rejections of Christianity, renunciation of the faith, substitution of the true gospel for a false one, lives that are indifferent to obedience. And according to all John's tests that we looked at, these would show that people didn't really belong to Christ. So if that's what the two kinds of sin mentioned here are, what are these verses saying then? What can we draw from the fact that there's a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't, and that God answers the prayers of his people for believers who are caught in sin? I think the answer is Christians. Intercede on behalf of your fellow Christians, and God will answer. Because notice, he doesn't actually say, don't pray for people who are committing sins leading to death, for non-believers. In fact, we're told other places in Scripture to pray for everyone. But I think the point he's making in contrasting the two here is that when we pray back God's promises to him, when we ask for anything according to his will, in verse 14, we can be sure in that case that he'll answer. So he's not telling us to expect that he'll always answer our prayers for a person outside of Christ by granting life, because he hasn't revealed to us his will in promising that he'll save any one person in particular. But he has revealed explicitly to us concerning the sins of believers. So when we pray on behalf of our brothers and sisters who are struggling with sin, we can expect that he will always answer our prayers by granting life. Because we know those prayers are according to his will, so we know that he'll answer them, yes. So, three applications on prayer that I want to make for us before we move on. So the first one is pray because it works. God answers. So if I had a certain knowledge that if I went and played the lottery right now that I would win millions, leaving aside the moral ambiguity of the lottery for sake of illustration, what I would do immediately is go and buy a lottery ticket. And if we have certain promise that God hears our prayers and that he answers it, and that it's not just millions of dollars, but it's life, we would be fools not to pray for one another. And second, ask for prayer for your sin and for your spiritual condition, not just physical needs. So I absolutely pray for physical needs, right? For those who are sick and for those who are hungry and for safe travel. I'm not saying pray for spiritual needs instead of physical needs, but pray in addition for souls. Ask for prayer for your soul. Maybe tonight at corporate prayer, if you come and gather with us at 5, you need to ask for prayer because you're struggling with impatience or ingratitude, or you know that Jesus has said, hey, don't worry. And you find yourself day in and day out worrying and anxious, you need to ask a brother or sister to pray for you. Or maybe you need to call a brother or sister when you're being tempted and when you're headlong in a pool of sin and don't know how to get out. Because these verses promise that your brothers and sisters in Christ, they have like one of those lifesaver rings that they can throw to you from the boat, because prayer will be answered and God will grant life. But your brothers and sisters have to know that you're drowning. You got to shout out. So don't let spiritual pride keep you from that. And third application, pray for your brothers and sisters' spiritual needs. This is the flip side of that last application. Be prayed for and pray for one another. So I'll make a fairly strong claim here using that same like drowning illustration. If a lifeguard watches a person in the ocean drowning and they sit by while they're kicking and screaming and like looking around like, oh man, I hope that guy makes it. And then goes back to playing Angry Birds on their phone. Or they never see him in the first place because they're not on watch like they are supposed to be. That lifeguard would be fired for negligence, maybe even sued. So do not allow the charge of spiritual negligence to fall on us, brothers and sisters. Pray for the sin of one another's lives. Grab the membership directory and pray for one person a day, or make a prayer list, or set reminders on your phone, whatever works for you to diligently pray for one another. Do it. We've got to do what we've got to do to pray for one another. And just to come full circle, if this promise is to be believed that God answers our prayers and you struggle to pray, then ask somebody to pray for you to be more diligent at prayer. Because God answers. All right, we're going to move on to our last point. The flow so far in this letter has been, in this section has been, I write to you so that you may know the true God. And one of the fruits of that knowledge, of confident knowledge, is prayer, because we know that we have a personal relationship with him, that he answers. And now he's going to charge us, hold fast to that true God. So let's talk worship. We are made to worship. Every society in the history of the world has had some form of worship or religion or sacrifices. You even see our secular societies, you see elements of worship being directed now toward politics or public affairs or and this drive toward religion of worship, it perplexes anthropologists who study human history. And a lot will try to explain it through evolution, like as if believing in a non-existent, quote unquote, in a non-existent higher power somehow would make humanity more fit to survive. Nobody can actually explain how that theory would work, by the way. They just assume that it's true and then work backwards to come up with an explanation. But what we know, those of us who believe the word of God, is that each and every man is made in the image of God, right? By God and for God. We have the Imago Dei. The law of God is written on our hearts, and by design, we are fundamentally worshipers. So like, what can we do with a rushing river? As mankind, we can redirect its power, we can build dams, we can divert it, we can capture its energy, put it toward productive uses, but what we can't do is stop the energy, stop the flow. And like a raging river, what we can't do is stop the overflow of worship from our heart. We can only redirect it. And as we come to the close of our letter, John summarizes what we know about true worship. He charges us to direct our worship where it's meant to be, toward God. He wrote this letter so that we could know we have eternal life. In verse 18, 19, 20, as we read, each of them start off, we know, we know, we know. And these verses are just packed full of content that should draw us to worship. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, that being Jesus, he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So what he has started in you, he will finish, brothers and sisters. So take heart. You can doubt yourselves, but don't doubt him. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. And don't those verses just make you want to sing with joy at church? Because we know that we know because he has come and he has given us understanding. We were in the dark and God flipped on the light. He revealed to us truth. And now all of us who have confessed our sin and turned to him in faith, we are in him, him who is true. By the way, this verse is just one of many strong claims about the deity of Jesus, his Godhead. So tuck this verse away when somebody says that, oh yeah, Jesus and his disciples, they never actually claimed that Jesus was God, that he's nothing but a good teacher. Because we see right here, he's true God and eternal life. And Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this is why, because he is true God. You notice verse 20, the true, 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 three times. He's hammering it home. But all the we knows and the truths of this passage together, we know this is true. We know this is true. And what do you get? That we know the true God. And then he closes with this last letter, and it's almost like he changes gears. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's almost like when he was going to send this letter, he wrote it out, he did the three-part fold, tucked it in his envelope, was about to lick it closed, put the stamp on it, and it was like, oh yeah. And they're like, P.S., keep yourselves from idols. But I think if we understand the thrust of the verses that have come before it, and of his whole letter for that matter, we see that this isn't just an afterthought or a change in direction or a verse tucked on at the end, but it's actually the culmination of the whole letter. You know the true God. You know to whom you belong. You know eternal life. And you know, verse 19, that you are living in the territory of the devil. So please, please, please. And this is the affectionate plea from John, a spiritual father and a pastor. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is both the guarantee from God, verse 18, that we'll be protected from his hand, and it's a call to action on our part, because the promise prompts the process for us. Verse 19, it means that we're going to be tempted, because you, brother and sister, you are behind enemy lines, as the saying goes. The world, your flesh, and the devil are going to do everything that they can to keep you from holding fast to the true God that you know. And so there are two questions I think we should ask in light of this charge to keep ourselves from idols. First, what is an idol? And second, how do we keep ourselves from them? These are the last two things we'll hit. What is an idol and how do we keep ourselves from them? In short answer, an idol is anything that you worship instead of or in addition to God. So you can worship God and also be worshiping an idol. There's anything that you worship instead of God or in addition to God, that is your idol. Like Ezekiel that we read this morning highlights, the Israelites took idols into their hearts. Idolatry isn't just carved images or things that you would see in an Indiana Jones movie. Things that we can take into our hearts. Even good things that become God things, as the saying goes, are our idols. Or as C.W. said, good things that become ultimate things. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote, that is your God. And so if those are idols in general, what about specific idols? What about yours and mine? Because they're not the same for everybody. We'll see through Scripture. I was reading Colossians 3 just this morning in Sunday school, and Paul gives this long list of things that he calls idolatry. So some worship sex, some money, some approval from men. Some make comfort their god, some power, some food. What are your idols? I think it'd be helpful for us to run through some diagnostic questions, right? To ask some questions and see where those answers might take us, to see what it is that we really value and what we really worship. And two things that are really helpful to look at are to follow your money and to follow your time, your wallet and your calendar. And these are helpful diagnostics because in and of themselves, money and time have no value, right? Money is just paper or zeros and ones or shiny rocks, but it has value because it buys us things. It gets us things. We can give money and gain things from it. So the way that we spend our money points to what we value. And the same with time, right? We can waste it or we can use it. But when we look at where we direct our time, where we spend our time, we start to see what it is that we value, what it is our hearts want. And I'll challenge you to do something kind of scary this afternoon. I look at the screen time on your phone that says how much time you're spending doing different things and then compare that to like your prayer time or calculate, add up the time that you spent watching TV and compare it with the time that you've spent building God's kingdom, and that might shake you up. That makes me have to ask very serious questions of my own heart. It's a couple other things that we can ask to find our idols is where is your hope? Is your hope in a politician or a policy or a judge or an upcoming election, in a good marriage or a career? Is it in kids that love you or sports trophies or good grades? What would break you if you lost it? And what would you trade anything to keep? And where's your refuge? Where do you turn when your day is darkest? When you've had a bad day, where do you find refuge and escape from the grind of daily life? Is it wine or video games or social media? And remember, like these, again, these things aren't bad in and of themselves. Idolatry is when we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1 will say. We even see God gives wine for the gladness of man's heart in Psalm 104, but we can use it wrongly. These questions can help us find our idols, but just remember, not everything is an idol just because you like it. We're meant to enjoy God's creation. We're just meant to turn from the enjoyment of that creation to praise the one who created it and gives us good gifts. So you can ask these questions of yourselves and in prayer, maybe ask somebody who knows you well. Ask those questions of somebody. Where do you think I put my hope? Where do you see me finding refuge? Where do you see me spending my time and my money? And listen to the answers that the people who know you give. So last question. How do we keep ourselves from idols? This is what they are. How do we keep ourselves from them? And the short answer, again, is by any means necessary. But I want us to walk through just a few of the specific ways that we might be able to keep ourselves from idols. First way. I think I've got five for you. Four or five. First way. Know your enemy. Know your idol. This is why what we just did is important, because we treat different ones differently. If your idol is being a workaholic because you want success to give you value, then you don't apply the same solution that you would apply if your idol is comfort and you are prone to laziness. So know your idol so that you can fight it specifically. Second, pray and enlist the help of others in keeping yourselves from idols, because prayer works. The Spirit empowers. It's just a reminder of our second point earlier. Prayer is powerful. So let's be a people who pray for each other's hearts. Third, Jesus has given us understanding, this text says, that we can know him. And primarily, he gives us this understanding by opening our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand the scriptures. So take advantage of that. Open up your Bible and read for breadth. like take in large portions of scripture to keep the big picture of God's plan of salvation in front of you, and read for depth. Study God's word. Dig in. You can memorize his word in the fight against idolatry. Because is your idol comfort and ease? Then find some proverbs that are about sluggards and commit those to memory so that they are in your head, ready to be used at your command. Right? You want your gun loaded when a home intruder comes, Texans, and you want your mind ready when temptation to idolatry comes and whispers in your ear. So have those verses that speak to your idols ready to come up, and meditate on God's word. Actively fill your mind with truth throughout the day so that it isn't passively filled for you. You might be thinking, like, Chance, this sure is a lot of work that you're giving me to do. And I know, I feel it, and John knows, and this is the urgency and the sincerity of his plea. Little children, keep yourselves from idols by any means necessary. While you are in the territory of the devil, fight to hold fast to the true God. You know, there are some idols that, unfortunately, we can't just cut that thing itself out of our lives. If you idolize your spouse, the answer is not divorce. It's moving that relation from an ultimate thing category to good thing. It's to move it from a God thing to a good thing in your heart. And one of the things that can help us to do this is fourth way that we can fight our idols is think long term. I mean, new heavens and new earth long term. Because we're in the devil's territory for now, but that will not last. So fight to remember that. Here's an example of just how that could help. Because one thing that I struggle with is idolizing other people's opinions of me. All right, if I'm being faithful to God, but I'm being criticized by men or women around me, I can let that dictate my joy, dictate if I even feel like I'm being faithful or not. And unfortunately, I can let fear of man sometimes decide my actions for me. And so one of the things that helps me in that fight is to remember, okay, I could please someone now, or it's like if I'm thinking of brother and sister in Christ, or I could please them now and I could avoid hard conversations, difficult leadership choices, but one day in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to see each other again. And one of the things that helps me is thinking like, okay, what will they think of my decisions then? When I see you in our new resurrected bodies, are you going to look at me and say, thank you, or I forgive you? Or they say, thank you for being willing to speak truth to me in love, or I forgive you for avoiding a hard conversation that was needed. So think long term, brothers and sisters, because money fades, but lasting worth is in the new creation. Your career might seem ultimate, but it is a blip on the radar in the grand scheme of eternity. So don't sacrifice raising your children for it. So when you identify your idols, wrestle through how an eternal perspective could help you keep yourself from that particular idol. And fifth, remember the things that we know. Because John doesn't put these statements before this charge, like just because or haphazardly. He means to remind us. So one of our temptations is that when we fall into idolatry, we compound it. Because we leave God, and then instead of returning to him, we hide like Adam and Eve did in the garden. So we need to remember, like, no, he pursues rebels, and he pursues sinners, so I can turn and look to him at any time. We need to remember where we have our hope. And remember that the evil one doesn't touch us because we're protected by God. And let those things that we know give you hope. Do not forget the glorious grace and the good news of the gospel, the redemption that you've received in Christ, and the promise of eternal life that begins now, that culminates when we look on Jesus face to face. And so I'll close with this. Remember the true and the living God. These idols that are forged in our hearts, that we make with our hands. They do not have the power to save. They do not have the power to forgive. They promise hope and joy and security and success. And that's the appeal of idols, that they offer you things. You don't find out that they are empty promises that do not last until it is too late. Because you can make all the money that you want, and it can be gone like that. And we know that all too well in 2020 when the economy was going great and then bam, COVID. You can accumulate all the power and influence that you want and think that you have your life put together. You think that you have everything planned out. And that idol still can't cure your cancer. Good looks fade. Politicians fail to keep their promises. Women, husbands will fail you. Men, wives will fail you. Parents, your kids are great, but they'll move out. But our God, the true God, the living God, he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request that we've asked of him. And our God, the whole world may lie in the power of the evil one, but nothing will snatch us out of his hand. Death can't defeat us because death could not defeat him, because he is true God and eternal life. It's for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. So if you don't know the true and living God, come to him this morning. Don't buy the lie that the false idols will provide you lasting security, lasting hope. Our God is true and our God is alive. He invites all of us to give up our impotent gods that could never really provide and find true life in him. So brothers and sisters, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. True and living God, giver of eternal life, of true hope and true security and true joy, we thank you that though we worshiped false idols, that though we still feel our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, we thank you that you have brought us into your family, that you have saved us, that you have redeemed us, that you have given us true, lasting life, that you've given us true joy that cannot be taken away, that you provide what we were created for. God, we thank you that nothing can keep us from your hand, that you protect us, those who are yours. And God, I pray for each and every one of us that we would keep ourselves from idols and that you would keep us from idols and that we would love you and you alone, the true and living God. Open our eyes to your beauty so that we can never cease to praise you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.